when we were together last week, I began the evening's lecture by telling you something that was very, very true. I began by telling you that the weeks that had passed and the weeks that would follow, we would discuss many different issues that were important. However, the issue of sin and atonement, theologically, is without question most significant. Now, that statement is true. However, there is more to the story. Because when we talk about polemical verses that the church has used historically to prove the messiahship of the Nazarene, there is without question no series of verses, no chapter in the Bible that is used more often with greater confidence than the chapter of Isaiah 53. Fundamentalist Christians are so confident that if only you would read Isaiah 53, you would become a believer, that there is without question no chapter in the Bible that has launched more t-shirts and bumper stickers than Isaiah 53. The Messianic Jewish Alliance of America has in their catalog, I think it's them, they have this catalog of t-shirts and all kinds of nice things you can buy as in your ministry to evangelize the Jewish people. They have t-shirts. And what's on the t-shirt? Isaiah 53. There are many ministries. Sid Roth has a radio show called Messianic Vision. When it was an hour show, a 2-hour show, he would actually end the show by reading this chapter. Many evangelists do that. They simply read the chapter of Isaiah 53 because they're so confident that if anyone would read that chapter, they would be convinced that Isaiah could have been speaking of no other one than Jesus himself. I see it when I'm driving up and down the Garden State Parkway to come and see you guys every week. I see it, you know, when you throw the 35 cents in. Isaiah 53, right there, stuck on there next to Don't Kill Animals and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, therefore, is a chapter that the church has always been very, very confident in. They actually have little tracts. Jews for Jesus has them, and many other groups have them. Tracts. You simply are given 15 verses to read. Here, read it, and then make a decision. Now, why do I say 15 verses? Those of you who have even a perfunctory knowledge of the book of Isaiah know that the 53rd chapter has only 12 verses. Well, there's a reason for that. When we use the term generically, Isaiah 53, we don't really only mean the 53rd chapter. We really mean beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, 14 and 15, and that's where the 52nd chapter ends. And then the 12 verses that are found in Isaiah 53, making the total of 15 verses. So when I use the term, and when you hear the term used, Isaiah 53, what we all mean is those 15 verses from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, verse 12. I think there should be an important statement made about chapter breaks. They're not Jewish. The breaks that we have in the chapters in our Bibles today predominantly come from the church. They did it, and not that long ago. They made the chapter breaks, and we went along with a lot of them, with many of them. No reason to argue over them. Many of them make a lot of sense. This one doesn't. There is no reason why 52:15 should be broken with 53 verse 1. It one immediately goes into the other. It's all one magnificent concept. What we will see is it's a beautiful poetic song. It's actually the fourth of four servant songs. And we're going to be examining it very, very carefully. very, very carefully. I'd like to ask all of you a question. First, an inquiry. Do any of you speak with a British accent? I'd like you to read some. I always felt that if you want to sound more like God, you speak with an English accent. No? No? No one has a British accent? Okay. Does someone have a... All right. Would someone like to read this for all of us? And we're interested, really, in page... page 14. Would someone like to volunteer to read for us? We have the Hebrew on the right, the English on the left. Don't be shy. Someone raise your hand and say, I would like to read it for all of you. Would you like to read it for all of us?
Not particularly, but I'll do it.
All right. I'd like you to stand up, and I'd like you to face the audience. I'm sorry. What are you doing to me? I came here. I should have sat in the back. I knew it. All right. Take this over here. Here, I'll give you this right over here. And read it for us.
Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up, and shall be very high. As many wondered about you, how marked his appearance is from that of a man, and his speech is from that of the people. So shall he cast down many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for what had not been told to them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he came up like a sapling before it, and like a root from dry ground. He had neither form nor comeliness. We saw him, that he had no appearance, that we should have desired him. Despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and accustomed to illness, as one who hides his face from us, despised, and we esteemed him not. Indeed, he bore our illnesses and our pains. He carried them, yet we counted him as plague, smitten by God and oppressed. But he was pained from our transgressions, crushed from our iniquities. The chastisement of our welfare was upon him, and his wound we were healed. And with his wound we were healed. We all went astray like sheep. We have turned each one to his own way, each one on his own way, and the Lord accepted his prayer for the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he would be brought, and like a sheep that is mute before his shearers, he would not open his mouth. From imprisonment and from judgment, he is taken, and his generation, who shall tell? For he was cut off from the land of the living because of the transgression of my people, a plague to sell them. And he gave his grave to the wicked and to the wealthy with his kind of death, because he committed no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the Lord wished to crush him. He made him ill. If his soul makes itself restitution, he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and God's purpose shall prosper in his hand. From the toil of his soul, he would see, he would be satisfied. With his judgment, my servant would vindicate the just for many, and the iniquities he would bear. Therefore, I will allot him a portion in public. With the strong he shall plunder, because he poured out his soul to death. And with transgressors he was counted, and he bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors.
Thank you. All right, who said that in Whittier Davin? I'm just kidding. All right, him. We'll get him after. Okay. Okay. Which shul does he daven in, huh? We'll see if he gets an Ali in Philadelphia for a while. Okay. Anytime you examine a text in the Bible, and this is particularly true of this chapter of Isaiah 53, we always want to ask one question first. And if you don't ask this question, you're really wasting your time. The question you must ask first is, who is speaking? If you don't ask that question, there's really no point in going on. You can't even begin to understand scriptural texts. You always ask the question, who is speaking? And therefore, I want to turn to all of you and ask you that question, especially those of you who have never been a part of this seminar. I'd like to ask you the question. You've just heard this chapter read before you. Who is speaking here? Who is speaking? Someone want to give it a shot? You know, it's interesting. There are many people who've read Isaiah 53 for years, and they've never stopped to ask this question. Who do you think is speaking?
Isaiah.
Well, it's not Isaiah because it's a whole... Wait, let me explain. It's not Isaiah, even though the book was written by Isaiah. This is a narrative. And Isaiah is writing a narrative of those who are speaking. Who is speaking? Anyone? God. By the way, before we started this evening's program, I'm not a magician, but what I did was, I simply wrote those two things down for you, in that order. Isaiah and God. I knew that's what you were going to say. Those are the two. I'm not a Copperfield, but I knew that you were going to say that, because those are the two automatic responses. It couldn't be Isaiah, because there are many people speaking. Isaiah is writing the narrative of them speaking. It certainly could not be God, because God did not commit any iniquities, and he certainly didn't feel that anyone bore his sins. Could not possibly be God. Again, whenever we look at a text, and what I'm really referring to here is Isaiah 53:1 through Isaiah 53:10. That's what we're talking about. Who are those? Actually, it's 52 verse 15 who are being introduced. Who are speaking here? Someone else want to give it a shot? Yes.
Israel.
No, not Israel. Someone? Yes. The king. How many kings? One?
No.
Many kings. Actually, of who? The kings, the Gentile kings of nations are speaking here. So I'm going to say that again. The Gentile kings of nations are the ones who are speaking here in Isaiah 53. They're not just speaking, but they are speaking with shocked astonishment. They cannot believe what they are witnessing, because these leaders of nations from all over the world in the Messianic age, and of course all of this end part of Isaiah is Messianic, all of them are standing in the Messianic age. It just happened. I'm sure some of us think about, some of us who do wait for the coming of the Messiah, think about, boy, what will it be like? Maybe I'll be watching TV or something and I'll hear trumpets blowing. You know, sometimes you wonder, what will happen? How, you know, I hope it'll happen while I'm alive, right? Imagine when that happens. Isaiah tells us that the kings of nations are going to be shocked out of their skulls. Why? Because there's going to be something enormously incongruent here. They're going to finally see something when the Messianic age finally unfolds that will be so surprising to them that it will be like nothing they had ever heard. These leaders of nations will witness something that they would have never considered. And they're going to ask the question, oh my God, who would have ever considered what I'm seeing right now? Who would have considered this? Who would have thought of such a thing? Now, this notion, this idea, when the prophets foretold of how shocked the leaders of nations will be at the end of days, is an idea we find all over the place. Now, I said something to you last week, I said it the week before, I'm going to say it again. When you're dealing with an evangelical Christian, when you're dealing with a Bible-believing Jew, you always want to certainly begin with the Bible and end with the Bible. You want to show everything clearly from Scripture. And as I said, many people say to me, hey, Rabbi, you can't prove anything from the Bible. It's ambiguous. It's nebulous. It's not true. There is poetry in the Bible, especially in the Jewish Scriptures. There's very little of it, if any, in the Christian Bible. But there are much of Jewish Scriptures very understandable what the intent of the author was. And when you say something, you had better back it up. It better be very, very clear. we would want to see where Scripture tells us that indeed the nations, the kings of nations, are so shocked because there's a difference between the information they had, what they had heard, what they had considered all their lives, and now suddenly they're witnessing, they're having a visual experience that contradicts the auditory experience they had throughout their lives. What they are seeing is like nothing they heard. What they're witnessing is like nothing they had considered. And they're asking the question, oh my gosh, who would have ever believed this? Well, how do you know that? It says it inside. I'd like you to turn the page. Now, because the texts that we're going to be discussing over the next 2 weeks are quite involved, we're interested. Actually, that side of the page, page 15, meant the other side of the page. Because it's involved, I've given each section of tonight's Bible class and next week's Bible class a section. So, section number one, as you'll see, there's a one there in brackets. See it there? Well, let's take a look at section one. What are we going to look at? We're going to look at the text. Let's see what it says here. This is Isaiah 52, verse 15 and 53:1. Remember, they're connected. One goes right into the other. So shall he cast down many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told to them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider. And here comes the question, who would have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? By the way, this idea, sometimes, you know, when we're studying Scripture, we also want to see these ideas not only in this area of Scripture, but we want to see this idea somehow threaded throughout the Bible. And I can assure you that when we look through Scripture, specifically at messianic verses, we find over and over again how the nations of the world say, oh boy, we blew it. We made a terrible mistake. And the prophets use the moving portrait of someone who goes like that. They will put their hands over their mouth in total shock. I would have never believed this. Oh my gosh. Take a look at Micah 7, verse 15 through 16. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Their ears shall be as deaf. Isaiah 41, which is part of, is the first of the four servant songs, describes that, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and confounded. Those who quarreled with you shall be as naught and be lost. And of course, Jeremiah describes how the nations will all come, the Gentiles will come to you, the Jewish people, and will say, sorry guys, I guess we made a little mistake here. And they'll say, how could we have believed in such things? He says there, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no benefit. Shall a man make gods unto himself? And they are no gods. This is what the Gentiles are going to be saying to the Jewish people. By the way, one of the clear things we find in Scripture is that God begs the Jewish people, don't follow the ways of the nations of the world. At the end of the day, they're going to be coming back to you. Why blow it and go over to them? We're never told to learn from the nations of the world to follow their religions. And indeed, there's good reason for it. God doesn't want us to be let down. He doesn't want us to get in front into the, you know, come with our ticket that we paid hundreds of dollars for and get to the front where the concert is and then be told by the ticket holder you're holding a counterfeit. Don't want that. What's going on here? What are they so shocked at? What's happening over here? What's happening in this chapter? I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this for a moment. If I asked a Christian today, you know, it's very obvious the Jewish people are a nation that have become the emblem of persecution. Am I right? I'm sure it would never make it to Jeopardy because it would be too easy. You know, the wandering people, you know, right? It's too simple. Maybe they would have that for Teen Jeopardy, right? The persecuted nation, no. Israel has become a byword for persecution. You open up an Encyclopedia Judaica, look up any European city there, what do you see? When the Jews were slaughtered there, when the Jewish people. If I asked a Christian, and he was being honest with me, tell me something, why are the Jews so persecuted so consistently for all these thousands of years? What would a Christian honestly say? What is the reason why God is judging them so harshly? What is the reason? They don't have Jesus, or can we take it one step further? They rejected Jesus. Christian would say to you, honestly, let's forget about all the nice things and the smiles and the L-O-V-E, love you, you know. Let's just put all of that aside for a moment. And you should know, by the way, all the Christian church fathers and all the reformers with one voice said this, that the Jewish people indeed endured their persecution and were destined to endure persecution throughout the ages, throughout the nations of the world, as a witness to the world of what happens to the nation that rejects the Lord. And this is a concept we find over and over again. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something, you know, of course, most of Christendom believes in something called covenant theology. Covenant theology. It's also known in the pedestrian terms as replacement theology. I want to explain to you what that means. What it means is that they believe that God has only one covenant with the world, and that's the covenant of grace. And that indeed the church, the body of believers, has replaced Israel in inheriting all the promises and prophecies and blessings that originally attributed to the Jews in the Old Testament are now belong to the church, to the body of believers. Now, not all Christians believe this. By the way, covenant theology means a lot more than that, but for the purpose of this evening's lecture, we're only dealing with this element. Of course, the church is the new Israel. If you want to read more about this, you can look it up in an evangelical dictionary, an Oxford dictionary of the Christian church, and just look up the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. They have replaced Israel. By the way, Messianic Jews don't believe this because they believe what is called dispensationalism, which means also a lot of things, that God had many different covenants. It's actually an argument how many covenants God had with the world in different times and different periods. But the point that we're interested in is dispensationalists believe, and they are a minority of a minority, believe that God has a two-track plan with His people. He has two plans, two different tracks of plans. He has one plan that He has with the body of believers, the church, and another plan that God has with the physical seat of Israel, and God has not put away Israel from being a nation before Him. And by the way, the reason why we have this confusion, why we have this problem, is very simple. People who believe in covenant theology simply are just following the New Testament, particularly Galatians. Remember, Paul has become a minister to the Gentiles. Very simple. He doesn't want Gentiles to feel like if they're going to come into it, they're going to be second, you know, they're going to be, you know, second-rate citizens there. Oh no. And that's why in Galatians, the Magna Carta of the New Testament, in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman. What does that mean? Many people say, ah, but it says man or woman, there's a difference. That's the point. Just like the difference between a man and a woman is only physical, it's not spiritual. God loves His daughters as well as He loves His sons. So the difference is only a physical difference, not a spiritual difference. In the same way, the difference between the Jew and the Gentile now is no longer there. We are all one together in the body of Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, describes how that veil of partition between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple has been torn down. And that's, by the way, the picture, the metaphor we find in Matthew when Jesus is dying on the cross. Matthew tells the story as the veil of partition tear coming down. Forget about it, it's not historical, it's not relevant. He's trying to tell the story that now the separation is no longer there. And that's why we have in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus telling the apostles, only go to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Yet when in Matthew 28, after the cross, we have the Great Commission, 28 verse 19, where He says, now go to all nations. Most of Christendom believes in replacement theology, that indeed the church is the new Israel, and God has done away with Israel from being a nation before Him. Now I'll tell you, there are many liberal Christians that of course don't believe that. And there are also many Christian scholars that don't believe it who are conservative because they have read Jeremiah 33. They have read Genesis 12. They have read Genesis 26. They have read Genesis 15. They have read the promises that God will never, ever set aside His nation Israel from being before Him. Even in the most harshest areas of the Jewish scriptures, and we talk about Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it's often called the Tochacha. which is the very sad, sad chapters where God says terrible things will happen to the Jews if they'll turn away from me. And it's sometimes very hard to read. If you're in the synagogue, when it's being read from the Torah at the bima, at the pulpit, the reader reads it quietly, and it's very difficult to read. But at the end, God says, no matter what their sins are, I will never completely destroy them. I will always keep a remnant. So when you really have this argument between Christians about dispensationalism and covenant, what you have is people who are willing to toss away what they call the Old Testament, and those who are not willing to do it. Now, the Catholic Church, naturally, they believe God has one covenant. That's with the body of believers. The Catholic Church has observed that. And, as they say, most of Christendom believes that. The Church is the New Israel. I'd like to take questions at the end, if I can. As a matter of fact, in the 3rd and 4th century, the Church had a very, very big theological problem. What was their theological problem? Here they were with this theology. Israel is no longer part of the covenant of God, right? So they had a very serious problem. You know what the problem was? Why is Israel still here? They're still here. Why did God keep them? Why would God continue to preserve a people through enormous oppression? 2nd century, unbelievable, the Bar Kokhba. I mean, God was preserving the Jewish people and they saw it. Why would God preserve a nation if they no longer have the covenant? What possible usefulness could this have? And that's when they came up with a theology called the Pope's Jews. Have anyone heard of the Pope's Jews? You've heard of that. Well, that's what the Pope's Jews was. What they decided was, they realized that God had still a special plan for Israel. Israel was not to be a part of the covenant nation any longer. Of course, if a Jew converts, he could be a part of it. But Israel had a purpose, and that was they were to be the witness people. Because the Jewish people witnessed Jesus when he came to this earth, and when he ministered on this earth and died, and they saw him and they rejected him and they gave him over to the cross to be crucified in spite of Pilate's, you know, protests. Therefore, the Jewish people are destined for all eternity until the end of days to live in diaspora, never to return back to the land of Israel, never to have autonomy in the land of Israel, but to live throughout all the four corners of the world in a low, degraded state. And they are a witness to the world of this is what happens to the nation that rejects the Lord. And, of course, then what would happen is the theology kept moving that, well, at the end of days, when Jesus makes his second coming, what would happen then is then the Jews would recognize him and say, okay, guys, you know, I'm sorry, you didn't really, you know, and they would then accept Jesus. And then there was this great argument in the church between what happens to them then. There were many held at that point. They would be saved, and others, some of our really good friends, said, no, when they accept him, but then they're going to all go to hell. They're going to burn the eternal lake of fire that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. There's now another very, very practical problem they had. Well, now the Jews play a very important role. They're not the covenant, but they're the witness people. Boy, the witness people, this is a very important function. Look at the Jew. Look how he lives. What happens, they asked, if we as Christians become so zealous for the Lord that accidentally, we didn't realize, we just wiped them all out by accident. You know, we become so zealous, we become so, you know, frum, so committed, that what we do is we simply just wipe out the Jews. We kill them all out. Then we don't have the witness people anymore. We have to find a natural a reserve for them. Like they have places where, you know, animals are becoming extinct. They put them there. You can't put. We have to find a place for the Jews, a section, just a group of Jews, to keep them somewhere where they are protected, where no one could touch them. And those are the Pope's Jews. And they're still there in Rome. From that time till today, they're still here with us. They live in Rome. They've ranged in size from, you know, thousands, and they had special privileges. They didn't have to pay taxes to the government. No one dared molest them, or the Pope would require it of you. They had an enormous amount of freedom. They were the Pope's Jews, and it was passed on. It's a wonderful thing for the Jews who lived there, right? When the Gestapo came in to Rome, Pope Pius XII. What an oxymoron. Pope Pius XII, who didn't lift a finger to save a Jew, did nothing to close the ovens of Europe. The only time he ever opened his mouth to protect Jews was when they came to take away the Pope's Jews. He said, those Jews you can't touch. That's, by the way, the reason why the Church could never recognize Israel. When I say church, I mean the Catholic Church. I mean, they would give you every reason in the world, we don't recognize Israel, because the reason is because what the Church Fathers had said. How could we recognize Israel when all the Church Fathers, Augustine, Origen, Tertullian, spoke with one voice? The Jews would never return to the land. If we recognize Israel, then we recognize that they have returned to the land. That's the real reason. What's happened now, today, is of course the Catholic Church has really become more liberal, and of course there's a lot at stake for the Catholic Church. They anticipate that Israel will, sure they hope, will just be trading parts of Jerusalem for a piece of paper. And they have a lot of real estate holdings in Jerusalem. They want to make sure that their nose is in it when it happens. They want to be a part of those negotiations. They don't want anything happening when they're not there. You ask a Christian, tell me, why have the Jews endured so much persecution over the centuries? Because they rejected the Lord. I want to ask you all a question for a moment. When the Messiah comes and it's not Jesus, when the Messiah comes and it's not Jesus, what theological question, what burning question will Christians have at that moment? What will be the tremendous theological problem they will be confronted with when Messiah comes and it's not Jesus and the Jews were right all along? What will be their very serious problem? No. Sorry? No. We're going to have a very serious theological problem based on what we've just heard. What is the problem they're going to have? They're going to have a very serious problem. What's the problem? I'm sorry? Finish the point.
We're not accepting Jews.
Well, can I just take that a step further? The question will be something enormous, will be towering. Oh my gosh. If the Jews were right all along about the Messiah, and the one thing they didn't blow it on was Jesus, then now we are returning to our original problem. Then why then has God persecuted them so much? For 2,000 years, we always thought that the reason why God had persecuted the Jewish people consistently was because of their own iniquity, the great iniquity of deicide, of rejecting the Lord. Messiah comes, the Mashiach comes, and his name is in Yeshua. Whoa, we have a big problem, my gosh. Then why then has the Jews been enduring this persecution? All along, that was never a question. We believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but now we're surprised at what we're seeing. It's not like what we heard. Well, if that's the case, we're back to our original problem. Why then has the Jews endured so much persecution? If I ask a Christian, any Christian today, almost any Christian, excluding David Duke, if I ask him, tell me something. When Christians or so-called Christians persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus, were they sinning? The answer I would get is
no.
What? No, they would say yes to sin. No, they would say that. If you asked a good Christian today, those people who persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus during the Crusades and so on, these people were sinning greatly. They wouldn't say no. They wouldn't say no. What will they say at the end of days? At the end of days, they will realize that the reason why the Jews have endured the suffering and persecution and pain and unwanted death is not because of their iniquity of rejecting Jesus, of killing God, but it's going to be because as a result of the sins of the world. When the Gentile kings sinned, what did they do? They persecuted the Jews. Am I right? That was their sin. Who suffered as a result of that sin? The Jewish people. And that is going to be their recognition at the end of the day. Oh my gosh! Now we realize that the Jewish people were suffering as a result of our sins. Not of their sins of killing Jesus. Not of their sins of rejecting His Son. They didn't do that. It's obvious to us now that the Jewish people have suffered, and when they did, they were suffering as a result of our iniquities. When we sinned, what did we do? We persecuted the Jews. Who suffered as a result of that persecution? The Jewish people. The You know, Isaiah 53, of course, is an ambiguous chapter. It's a song. It's very, very poetic. It's the four servant songs. Let me ask you a question. Obviously, we're up to the $64,000 question. We know who's speaking. Question is, who is it speaking about? Now, there's a little problem here. And that problem is, it doesn't say. Nowhere in these 15 verses does it anywhere say who it's speaking about. It's just not stated. Isaiah tells us one piece of information that's essential. One thing he tells us that's the clue that tells us who it's speaking about. And that is, he calls whoever it's speaking about, both in Isaiah 52 verse 13 and Isaiah 53 11, my servant. Whoever it is, it's God's servant. Well, does that really help us? Maybe. How could we know who the servant is? Nowhere in this servant song is the servant identified. Could any of us think of a way that we can figure out who that servant is with certainty? What can we do? Could anyone think of a technique that we can use to figure out who that servant is? What would we do? Someone, yes? Now, when you say, what you just said was, we'd look where the servant is mentioned somewhere. Anywhere else in Genesis? Where would we want to concentrate on? We want to, the whole book of Isaiah? Or maybe something in close proximity? I was staying at someone's house, a lot of people there, family, friends, and there was a little problem there when it was time to go to sleep. Especially for the night people who were in the house, I am one of them. I mean, we went to sleep last. And that was, there were more people than beds. And I'm a real night person, and so, as you can imagine, I was stuck with the futon. You ever do one of those futons, right? They're schlepping it up from the basement. You're like inhaling this stuff, you know, you don't know. You know, you unfold it, right? You know what that feels like? You ever do that? I got stuck in someone's room there. I was on the floor, actually, and it was so fakrachim there. It was so jammed in that room, so many people there, that my head was under the desk. That's how I was. And I'm trying, you know, you're trying to figure out what was the intention of the designer. Was my head supposed to go here? Which side, right? That I still don't know how you do it, which side. You're not sure if it's the linen side or the other side supposed to go. And I'm laying there. I can't sleep for my life. I'm laying there like a yucca looking at the ceiling. I'm looking all over. Help me, get me out of this problem. How did I get in here? I'm getting out of here. I don't care if it's 3 in the morning. As I'm looking around, because there's no, I can feel no, you know, exhaustion at all, I suddenly look under the desk, which my head was already there, it made it very easy, and I noticed in the corner, which obviously it fell behind the desk, there was a paperback book. So I reached with my hand under the desk, I grabbed it. It was a book, I think it was called The 11th Commandment. Like a mystery. Now, here I am, there was a little reading lamp there, I pulled it down from the desk and I put it on the floor. But you know what? I'm going to read. Now, in the office, I have probably around 3,000 books. There are no novels there. You know, there's a lot there, but there are no novels. I really never get the chance to read novels. I never get the chance. You know, I don't have time for it. I just don't have time to read it. So this was, for me, a real luxury. Ha-ha. So I open it up, and I start to read it. Let me tell you, it's like the author, you know, put his hand out of the book. He slapped my nose into the book. It was so exciting. I was reading there, and what a story, and the mystery, and I was, oh boy. And I'm reading away, turning, and I'm turning over each side, you know, because I can't write. And I'm reading, and I'm reading, and this is like an unbelievable story. And after, I don't know, it must have been like 4 in the morning, all of a sudden the yawn start to really kick in, you know. And I look at the clock, and it's already 3:30 in the morning. Oh boy, I'm only up to page 73. I'm plotting. So what am I going to do? I'm plotting to read this book. I know I'm not coming back here for a while. I'm not going to have time to read it again. What do you do? No problem. Page 73. Let's go to page 273. Let's see what happens, right? Well, I open up page 200. I turn 273. And I start reading, and what happens? What the heck is going on here? And Sally went into the cafeteria, and there was Dan, just as she had seen him yesterday. I have a very big problem. I don't know who Dan is. I don't know who Sally is. The two names, I have no idea who they are. Well, what do I do now? What do? I go back to 73? No way. I want to finish this book tonight. What do you do when you have this new character? What do? You have to back up a little bit. You have to backpedal. How much? As little as possible. You want to lose as little road. You want to find out when Dan and Sally are introduced into the story. When you find a character in the book, and you're beginning in the middle of the book, what you want to do is obviously not just look at the book, as you said, but we want to backpedal as little as possible, to lose as little room as possible, and also we want to make sure it's the same Dan, same Sally, right? So therefore, what I did was I just kept turning page up, boy, it's not here, until I finally get to where Dan and Sally come in the book, and then I can finally understand the story. That's exactly what we want to do here. We have the fourth of four servant songs. Well, if that's the case, there are three before it. And in all likelihood, if Isaiah is going to identify who the servant is, he's most likely going to be identifying the servant more often in the early parts, because that's when we're first finding out who it is, than it is in the last part of it. Well, let's see what the Bible says. That's very important. When you're dealing with a Christian, you always want to say to them, I know the church, I know your pastor has their opinion, and God only knows the Jews have their opinion. Don't you think God has an opinion? That's a very important statement to make. You've got to ask that question. What does God say? What is Isaiah's opinion about who that servant is? So what we want to do is we want to look not just at all the book of Isaiah, we want specifically to look at the chapters that literally engulf this incredible chapter. So, let's go to section number two, and let's backpedal, and let's move right through the servant songs, and let's see what Isaiah tells us. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, whom I grasped from the ends of the earth, and from it nobles I called you. And I said to you, you are my servant. I chose you, and I did not despise you. 44, verse 1 and 2. Watch what we're doing. We're moving towards Isaiah 53. 44, verse 1 and 2. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So said the Lord your Maker, and he who formed you from the womb shall aid you. Fear not, my servant Jacob, and Yeshurun, or Jeshurun. By the way, Jeshurun or Yeshurun is another name for Israel. It comes from not just all Israel, but the righteous of Israel. Yeshurun comes from the word Yashar, which means straight. And Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Well, let's move a little closer to Isaiah 53. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Well, a little closer. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Israel, Jacob and Israel, my chosen one, and I call to you by your name. Isaiah 48, verse 20. Leave Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare. Tell this, publicize it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah 49, verse 3. And said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, I've given you two other verses, but those verses are not important. I just threw them in there. Those verses are from other parts of the Bible. They don't prove anything. Okay? Israel. As a matter of fact, when we look through the servant songs, there is no one else. We look through. Just take the book of Isaiah. The only one who is identified as the servant is only Israel. No one else. No one else at all. Now, what we're going to be doing tonight, what we're going to be examining tonight, is a number of things. We're going to be looking, of course, when we look through the 53rd chapter, we said it's ambiguous, it's a song. We are very interested in the surrounding chapters. We want to know the context. That's very important. Because, oh boy, you're going to see something. You're going to see, oh, how tragically our children look at Isaiah 53. And they read nothing else. I always tell people, sure, if you have Isaiah 53 out of the King James and you read nothing else, I understand why you think it's talking about Jesus. Because you're starting on page 273. You have no idea what's going on before. And very often I ask Christians, I say, tell me, you knew Isaiah 53 by heart. Could you tell me anything about Isaiah 48, Isaiah 47, Isaiah 46? It is so rare to even get one verse from these chapters. But they know the 53rd chapter so well. Is it that one chapter is holier than another? or is it just one chapter seems to be giving the message that's most desirable? If only people would read the surrounding chapters, and what we're interested in the chapters that literally caress the chapter of 53. It's very, very important. We're going to prove another thing in the next two nights. Another thing that we're going to do in these two nights is we're going to show you something marvelous. And that is that even if I only had Isaiah 53 and nothing else, if that's all I had, I can prove to you that I couldn't possibly be speaking about Jesus. Okay? Another thing we're going to do is at the end of it, at the end of this lecture, actually not tonight, but tomorrow, next week, we're going to examine the art.